We're so glad each and every one of you are here. So bright and bold this beautiful, sunny spring morning. Can't believe it's already May. I don't know exactly what happened. Nobody asked if I was ready for May. It just seems to have come so fast. But we're glad you're here. As we continue our study in James, today we get to finish or the middle of chapter 5, the last chapter of James here. And we come across three of maybe my least favorite phrases. Okay, I'm going to try them out. Maybe I'm unique. The three phrases we're going to study today: wait, be patient, and trust me. Anybody just like wake up in the morning like, that's what I want to do this morning. I want to wait, I want to be patient, and I want to trust somebody where I don't have control over the outcome. I'm I like to just keep things organized. I'm reminded of kids, right? That seems like a thing that you tell kids over and over, to wait, to be patient, to trust me. And I think it's probably more of a kid thing than an adult thing, simply because as adults, we have the power to try to manufacture results. We actually don't have to wait very often. We can try harder. We can put in more effort. We can try to get that thing done. Whereas a kid, oftentimes, externally, they have to wait. They don't see the bigger picture. They don't see the context. They do have to wait. If not, maybe your kids, maybe you hear those words and you think about the opposite sex, spouses. How oftentimes are you patient when it comes to the difference between men and women? Men, we make plenty of bad choices in our life. We forget a lot of things, and we provide you ladies with the opportunity to practice patience as you demonstrate your love. But I don't think it's just men, okay? Does this sound familiar, guys? Just one more store? We're almost done. Just a little bit more. Both seem to practice patience with our spouse. Here's the point that I think both of those make. Both in the word this morning and also in the middle of Hobby Lobby as we hear those words. If you love them, patience is easier. You agree with that? If you have empathy for what you're doing, if you love them, if you understand the bigger picture, it's easier to have patience for the smaller things when you appreciate the bigger things, the context behind that story. So as we read in James chapter 5, we're called to trust the Lord. We're reminded to endure the suffering while we wait, to be patient. And then to do so without grumbling might be the hardest fact this morning. What do we need to do to change our thinking and our attitude to be able to endure without grumbling? To have true patience while we wait. That's what I want us to think about this morning as we read James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. What do we need to do to change our hearts to be able to wait patiently without grumbling? Turn with me, chapter 5, starting in verse 7, we'll read through verse 12. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourself may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Verse 10, for as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. That's the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're grateful for you and your character and the way in which you've chosen to show us. Lord, I pray this morning as we are a people who are busy. Lord, may you teach us to be patient. Lord, may we have the opportunity to learn, to endure, to trust you, and to live in your abundant grace. Lord, we pray for this morning that I bring no offense to your word, but stand securely upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're called to trust in the Lord in all of our trials and all of our circumstances. We're reminded to endure while we wait. Do so without grumbling. How do we do that? I'm certain I'm not the only one who could do better when we hear those words. As we look through, what does that mean for us today? What are we called to do? James feels like it's gone so fast when we look back on all the things that we've done. As we started James wrote this letter to encourage his audience, those who were around him, to call them out on things that they've seen. He's been working this story together to both produce works and faith. How do those go together? How do they produce the same thing? We know that faith comes when you have been justified by your saving faith in Jesus. We talk about how Paul uses faith to say that you are only saved by your faith. It's not your works that save you. But we've been learning that it's not an either or, as James continues to point out. If you have one, there is in fact means that you have both. They produce each other. Faith produces works, and works proves your faith. They go together. They seem to be a cycle. As he goes through his examples in all of James, he gives us this: if you had genuine faith, then XYZ would follow. He's been in this cycle. If you have genuine faith, then you would naturally have works to prove it. If you had genuine faith, your tongue and your speech and your conduct would look different. Genuine faith would produce deeper wisdom as the fruits of that faith. Last week, we saw that if you had genuine faith, you would evaluate riches different. You would look differently at those who are squandering the riches. We see corruption in this world. How do we equate what we see in this world to that equation? What if we see people not operating in that cycle? How do we choose not to join with them? How do we fight against that, knowing that we don't have the power to avenge the injustice that we see in the world? Instead, how do we place our faith in the genuine Almighty Father and his plan for how he will bring judgment to injustice? We see this injustice in the world, as we saw in the first verses of chapter 5, and we were left with the question, what are we to do with it? What are we supposed to do? How do we respond? Today, verses 7 through 12 is that response. What are we supposed to do when we see injustice in the world? But we have to wait. Judgment on the oppressors, and against the unrighteousness. Do we believe that the Lord will one day bring justice to everything that's wrong? That's the first question I think we have to ask ourselves. And I would assume that most of us would say yes. We logically understand that, yes, the Lord will bring justice one day. We just don't know when, but we know that he will rightfully reign. I think we logically can understand that in our heads, but are we satisfied with waiting for that judgment? That's a question I think we can ask, and it's a hard stance today. How do we live knowing that that justice might not come until later? The Lord says to wait, even though we don't want to see that injustice continue on even for another single day, but yet we're told to wait. Is our trust in the Lord greater than our desire for instant justice today? Is our trust that we place in the Lord greater than our desire for the justice of today? How are we to wait patiently as we see this around us? What will that require of us to wait patiently? Let's walk back through to find some of these answers, starting in the first two verses, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. What a great packed verses here. We ask ourselves, what is the therefore, therefore? It's a summary of all the injustice that we saw. So we see the injustice, therefore, what does it say? We seek vengeance, right? No. Therefore, be patient. Not such an easy answer as we start to get, we want to be excited and stirred to do something, and yet we wait. Therefore, be patient. For those of you who know what today is, you'll maybe understand this. The answer is patience you seek. Yoda would say that. The answer to injustice is to be patient, to wait on the coming of the Lord. The irony in that verse is that we don't have the ability, we don't have the power to make right the injustice that we see. We can't bring justice ourselves, even if we wanted to try it. We don't have that power. Instead, we look around and we see Christians talk and desire for that, so much effort to be spent on to bring justice to this world. But just like the farmer, as many of us or many of you can relate, the farmer wants that rain, so that precious rain, but they must wait patiently. They can't produce rain. You can't manufacture more rain when you desperately need it. But the Lord is good when we wait. He gives in ways that we can't expect, the ways that we wouldn't have thought, as he brings blessings, sometimes, as it says, in the early seasons, sometimes in the late seasons. Doesn't that imply that we don't get to predict, nor do we get to say when it'll actually happen? Do we trust that what he says is best we believe in? In verse 8, just as the farmer is unsure when the Lord might bring rain, so is faithfulness to those who are patient as they wait. Patience isn't easy. It's a hard thing to even practice and to master. It doesn't come natural to our sinful bodies who want to seek answers in ourselves. But as we read verse 8 there, I think there's actually something to be taken away. It says this in verse 8, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. That first phrase, strengthen your hearts. I think oftentimes we want to see this patience as like a passive waiting on the sideline, waiting for someone to come and do something so that you can then engage in what you're called to. But instead, I think this verse, we see it as an active phrase. We're being called to stand firm, to engage in patience. We can't produce patience. We can't produce justice, but we can strengthen our hearts to be patient. We can continually work to become more patient as we wait for the only thing that can produce justice. It's our half of the equation. As we wait, we must continue in our ability to wait. I find it amusing. As James is writing this to exhort and to encourage his audience to wait and to be more patient, he throws in the one phrase that has caused quite a bit of controversy and anxiety to his readers. If you're going to encourage them to be patient, then he says, because the coming of the Lord is near. The coming of the Lord is near. He wrote that 2,000 years ago, and yet Jesus hasn't come. Many, many generations have asked, was he wrong? Did he not know what he was saying when he said to wait because it would be near? How many generations have gone thinking that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime? What does it mean to be near? So I looked up that Greek word, engizo. You know what it means? Soon. Approaching, at hand, coming next. Well, that doesn't give us much definition. That's the technical phrase of what we would expect soon to mean. But I think near can be a relative term. Think about the highway signs as you're driving down the road. Back before GPS and before the phones told you exactly how far you were away, we'd have to wait for those green signs to tell us how many miles Denver was away. But near didn't necessarily mean the very next town. Oftentimes there were two or three cities on that sign, maybe one being the next town, but the one below that is the next big town. How can both of those towns be near, yet there's cities between you and each of those towns? It seems that near is in context to what you're looking for. There are a few things that we can undeniably say about the second coming. Matthew 24 says this, that no one knows the day or the hour of Jesus' coming, not even his angels. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says that he will come like a thief in the night. I don't think we're going to know what near means, but yet we're called to wait. Scripture, interestingly, never does prompt us to question what does near mean. That seems to be what we want to go to. We don't know what near means, but what are we expected to do? We ask ourselves, will you be ready when he returns? There's a difference between being ready and constantly trying to anticipate the day that he'll return. Instead of this nearness being a term or a time frame, I think instead what we see is this nearness is an urgency. It's coming soon. It will happen soon. Are you ready? Instead of preparing for the day that it comes, are you going to be ready? How about as you were a kid, do you remember back when you were given that chore list of things that you had to get done? And all of a sudden you hear mom and dad's car come in the driveway and the chore list wasn't quite done yet. That's the kind of near. The list's not done, but he is coming. The Bible gives that same story. He talks about the master coming back home. Are you going to be ready when the Lord returns home? It doesn't really matter if it's the next hour or 12 hours. Are you ready for the urgent coming of the Lord? Have you confessed and been washed by the blood? Do we fear the returning of the Lord? Are you concerned with the word near? For those who've been made righteous, who have traded your sin for his righteousness, we don't necessarily care exactly when it will happen. But we have to wait patiently for that day. Verse 9 warns us of the natural response of human flesh as we wait patiently. It says this, "Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door." How often does impatience turn into complaining? Other translations use the word grumble as we wait. We can think of some biblical examples of this. Remember the saints in Exodus as they begged the Lord to free them from the Pharaoh, the oppressive Pharaoh that was over them. Jesus frees them in a miraculous story. They flee only to be in the desert now as they complain in the way in which God saved them. Are we in a season right now where you're waiting on the Lord? As you sit in that anxiety, as you're waiting for the Lord to answer, how are you doing at being content as you wait? Are you patient? It's one thing to say something outwardly for your signs to be evident, but are you grumbling in your heart? Are you willing to trust the Lord in your thoughts and in your prayer? Are you externally patient while internally you're a wreck? Verse 9 warns us that this grumbling can affect many others around you, specifically that action against one another as you grumble. How is your heart today with brothers and sisters? As we see injustice in this world, as we see this corruption, is our hearts calloused and hardened? for your neighbor? I was thinking about this as I was reading. Would you rather see that unbeliever, that unrighteous person, and brought to justice, or saved by the power of the one coming soon? Would you rather see justice served on that unbeliever, or would you rather see your enemy saved by the power of the one who's coming soon? There's two kinds of patience. The one is the indifference kind, as you sit on the sideline, as you wait for something to come. It's not my problem. Someone else will solve it. It's easy to be passive as you're waiting. But what about when it bugs you daily? When it's something that you have a problem with, but you still have to wait, that you can't solve the problem? James gives us two great examples of those who were faithful as they were desiring to see change and yet couldn't produce it. James 5, verses 10 through 11 gives us two examples of the prophets as a category and as a Job individually, who practiced patience, who were strengthening their heart while waiting. Verses 10 and 11, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We counted those blessed who endured. You have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcoming of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Maybe this is what good waiting looks like. Good waiting looks like someone who's willing to endure all of the hard. I think verse 10 helps us connect this idea of patience and suffering. Not only do we see this injustice in the world around us, we can't manufacture the justice ourselves, but we have to suffer while waiting. It's one thing just to wait on the sideline, to be over there as we see all of that wickedness happening, but what does it mean to be amidst it, dragged into it, and have to wait patiently? The promise in verse 11 is that for those who endure are blessed. He gives us the two categories, the generic prophets, all of the prophets of the Old Testament, and then a specific example of Job. I think it's cool how we go back and forth. We just studied Amos, and so we have a great frame of reference as to what it might mean. Does this sound familiar as he relentlessly begs his people to change their actions? Not just Amos, we could replace him with almost any prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, calling for their people to change their words, only for this audience, God's people, to ignore their words. To even be more than that, to be actively hostile back towards them personally for the words that they're saying. All that animosity, all that hostility, yet they're to respond with patience. We see this story of endurance continually end in painful ways. Watching the lives of the people that they love fall apart as they see it, they continue to work outside of what they think is God's best for them, and they plead with them, yet to be personally attacked for it. Jeremiah, for example, his ministry was such an unhappy story, as his job was to share God's judgment that would become as they became captives of Babylon. Yet his own family betrays him in Jeremiah 12. He was beaten and put into shackles by the temple official, imprisoned by the king, threatened with death, and thrown into a cistern. I think we would be comfortable to tell a friend that he should find a new line of work if that's what he faced every day. Yet with great patience, Jeremiah continued to remain faithful to his calling, continuing to speak the word of God, the truth that he knew demonstrating the very patience and endurance that James is talking about. Maybe you're familiar with the story of Job, a very similar story. Job loses all of his possessions, all of his wealth, even his children die. And we see this strange response from Job's closest friends and his wife. They vilify him. They say, "Surely you have done something wrong to invoke the anger of the Lord. What have you done? You should seek repentance." But we see this endurance that Job faces. He never deserted the Lord. He always remained faithful. We get some of the most gut-wrenching claims of faith in Job. Job 2:10 says this, "Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. What kind of faith would that take to trust the Lord as everything's being taken away from you? In chapter 1, verse 21, Job says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." How is it that Job knows that he came with nothing, he leaves with nothing? We see the opposite of those seeking that material gain. Yet both Jeremiah and Job respond in such a humble recognition of God's sovereignty in their trials. Job didn't surrender. He didn't quit. He didn't become passive. He didn't give up on those who are failing to listen. There's some enlightenment and joy that I think we can find in verse 11, James 5:11. It says this, "We counted those blessed who endured, who have heard the endurance of Job and have seen the outcoming of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." What do you think that looks like in your life? We counted those blessed who endured. Do you want to sign up for that? Is that exciting to you? We don't just count those who blessed who faced trials. We were promised many times that those in this world will face trials and troubles and tribulation. That's a guarantee in this life. We count those who are blessed who endured. I think there's a link there between the blessing and what we call patient enduring. We count those who are blessed who endure. I think two things stand out. Some level of endurance is expected for the blessing. And the blessing might not be what you expect it to be. It's not a material blessing. It's not the pot at the end of the rainbow, the gold that you get after you've dealt and went through the struggle. Instead, it's the seeing the outcome of the Lord working in that struggle. Those who are blessed are those who experienced the Lord. It says, who is full of compassion and mercy. I think it's the assumption in my mind that if you battle through it, if you make it through it, you're going to be rewarded at the end with something that you wanted from before. But I think we miss the point to think that it's a material blessing that we get bestowed after we've been through the trial. Instead, we look back through the trial and we see the genuine outworking of the Lord and how he dealt with us. James ends this section here in verse 12. He says this, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear by either heaven or by earth with any other oath, but your yes to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." Typically, as we've seen Paul's letters or someone, we see this, his words, his use of these prepositions, and he says, above all, as if to say, you know, my third and final point, this is the most convincing argument, but it doesn't feel like this verse fits in the third and final argument. It feels like we're kind of switching gears as we talk about taking oaths. I don't have a perfect answer of how verse 12 relates to verse 11. Come tell me what you think. But here's the connection I made. As we talk about in verse 12, making oaths and, and the power in which you swear by something. I think we see the difference between what you can promise versus what God promises. When you try to make an oath by yourself, you're only putting up your reputation on the line. It's only as good as Josh promises not to let you down, but I'm human and I continually will fail in my promise because I'm human. We see the exact opposite when we talk about God's character as he's made these promises. He's able to keep both oaths and faith. For humans, we have to be told, like, make sure that your yeses are yeses and your noes are noes. We have to be told to keep your word. But there's no need to warn God of those same words. Of course, God's yeses are yeses and his noes are noes. It's by his nature to be perfect trustworthiness. I think the connection between verses 7 and 11 through 11 and verses 12 is the object of that trustworthiness. It's easier to patiently endure when you have the full faith and trust in that person. When you have faith in the context of their reasoning, it far surpasses what you think is best. Praise God that the character of God is worthy of waiting for patiently as we endure. We're called to trust the Lord. We're called to be reminded that we will endure while we wait, that in fact we should do so without grumbling and with joy. What we need to change is our thinking. It's our perspective. To be patiently waiting is to trust the Lord. I think patience is easier when you believe in what you're waiting for. If you have faith that what will come to be is worth it, it's easier to wait. What does it mean to be more convinced that it's worth waiting for? How do we study and engage with God's word? Do we read and take hold of the living word to grow our relationship, to have more trust and faith that it's worth waiting on? I think when we think about what do we say when we don't have faith, when we aren't patiently waiting, as we look inward at ourselves, aren't we really saying that we don't trust you, God? That we don't believe you and your promises? I think it's important to remember that when we're facing these circumstances that require endurance, we shouldn't do it alone. Both the power of prayer, we have the ability to speak to the living God, to pray for help, to be patient, rather than resolving these issues by trying to look inward and muster up the self-determination. What does it mean to pray and to be humble and to bow our knee to the living God? May we be ones who seek God's face in times of need. As we see injustice all around, are we more willing to bow our knee and to pray, to intercede for one another, to have the living God save those people instead of judge them? May we be marked by our compassion for the lost. May we seek their salvation more than the justice they deserve. Let's pray. God, you are good. You are worthy of all of our praise. Lord, we know that you are infinitely reliable. Lord, I pray that we come to you, Lord, as we endure. Lord, I pray that we have the faith and the trust to patiently wait on you. Lord, we trust in you. We know that you're capable. Lord, I pray for those who are waiting for the nearness of you. Lord, we know that your day of judgment is near. Lord, I pray for the lost and for those who are looking for answers outside of you. Lord, may they see you. May they know your deeds. May they know your love for them. Lord, may they trade their sinful robes for righteousness, for the great exchange. You died for their sins. Lord, may they bow their knee and confess that we need you, that you're worthy of our trust and our patience because we know you provide and always have. In Jesus' name, amen.